Our scripture today will be read by one of my brothers-in-law from Massachusetts. Landon is an elder in a Presbyterian church, PCA, there a little bit west of Boston.
John chapter 1, 1 through 18. I'm reading from the NIV. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known."
Some novels have famous first lines. "Call me Ahab," from Moby Dick. It's a classic. You know what a classic is, a book that everybody talks about but nobody reads. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Whether you have read that novel, you have certainly heard that line. But I would suggest that the most famous line, opening line of any book, are the opening words of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, where we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The beginning there goes back to the start of the universe and to the God who had existed eternally before the beginning of that universe. When Genesis pictures the beginning, as I say, it begins by talking about God creating the heavens and the earth, but then it immediately narrows its focus to the earth because that's where God cares about the most. Modern man is almost just mesmerized by the thought of life on other planets. God focuses on life on this planet. And when he opens about that, the Bible says in Genesis that the earth he created was formless and empty, and that darkness was over the surface of the deep. And into that darkness, we read, quote, in Genesis, "And there was light." How was that light given? That light at the creation of the world was given through a word from God. Genesis 1:3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." So in summary, in Genesis, we read about a beginning of all things. We read about light shining in the darkness, and we read about that happening through God's word. And thus we come to the opening lines of the Gospel of John. These first 18 verses are his introduction to his entire gospel, what is generally called his prologue. And he opens with the line, "In the beginning." It is no accident that John uses exactly the phrase that we have on the first page of the Bible. By the beginning, he means at the very start of the creation of all things, before Adam, before the animals, before the plants, before dirt, before the molecules, before galaxies, anything, the absolute beginning is what it's talking about here. So, like in Genesis, we read here in John's prologue, in verse 5, about darkness. And in that same verse, we read about light shining in darkness. And in Genesis, just like we read about God's creation, and the light came through speech, came through a word, so in John, but with a twist. Because John says, in the beginning was not a word, but the word. Now in Genesis, when we read about God's word, and all through the Old Testament, it means the speech of God. And yet in John, when John talks about the word, clearly he's speaking as if this word is a conscious being, a someone, a person who goes back to the very start of the universe. And not just that far, but even further, because John does not open by saying, "In the beginning began the Word." He says, "In the beginning was the Word." That is, the Word was already there before anything was. He's going back into eternity. That's John's first clause, "In the beginning." His second clause is this: "And the Word was with God." Genesis tells us that God was in the beginning. Now John tells us that someone was with God in that beginning. And when he uses the word "with" here, he had multiple words to choose from and multiple ways in the Greek language to express this. But he picked a particular word, "with." It is not the "with" of saying to a salesman, "I want a car with air conditioner," or "I want ketchup with my fries." Almost always, this particular word is used of a person with a person. And almost always, it's used not just of two people being together, let's say in spirit, they're of the same mind, like "I'm with you," but of the presence of one person with another person. So, for instance, in 2 John verse 12, John writes and says, "I am hoping to be with you and to speak face to face." That's the idea of this word, "with," being face to face, as it were. Or in Philemon, verse 13, Paul says, I would like to have kept Onesimus with me here in prison. That is, just on the other side of the bars, or maybe inside myself visiting with me. "With," furthermore, not only means two persons, and not only means two persons who are in the presence of each other, but it almost always implies two persons in a rather close relationship, not just standing next to each other, but interacting with each other, having a relationship with each other. And so, in his opening introduction here, John describes someone who is distinguishable from God. He's not God, he's with God, but he is enjoying a personal relationship with God, distinguished from God. Now John comes to his third clause. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And now he says, "And the Word was God." How can that be? And yet the Bible had hinted at that for centuries before John ever picked up his pen. Back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 45, the 45th Psalm is about a king. Most of it is written directly to a certain king. The psalm praises the king's excellent qualities. Psalm 45:3, he's called the "O Mighty One." It talks about his splendor and his majesty. It says in verse 7 that this king loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. All well and good, and we can understand that. And in verse 2, it's clear that he's talking about a human king, because verse 2 addresses this king by saying, "You are the most excellent of men." Well and good. But in verse 6, in addressing the same king in Psalm 45, we read, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. You are the most excellent of men. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." What is going on? Is he a man or is he God? It reminds us of the poem that's anonymous, using old English language, but you get the idea. A God and yet a man. And speaking of Mary, a maid and yet a mother. Wit wonders what wit can conceive, this or the other. And then after Psalm 45, again, many hundreds of years before John ever dipped his quill into an ink bottle, came the book of Isaiah, 7 centuries earlier, chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah is predicting a time, because he's talking all the way through his prophecy about how judgment is coming upon the Israelites for their sins. And he's talking about time then that because of conquerors, that the Israelites will be walking in darkness and they'll pay the price for their sins. But then he says in chapter 9 that they will see a great light. And when he describes that light in Isaiah 9 verse 6, he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." He says, a baby is going to be born. He'll be a boy. He'll clearly be a human. He says that the way this baby is going to rescue Israel from its darkness is that, quote, "the government will be upon his shoulders." That is, the country's in a mess. Its rulers have taken it down the wrong road. But now he will assume the mantle of leadership. The government will be his, and he will lead it in a right and good direction. And now, Isaiah says in Isaiah 9, 6, "and this one," who clearly by now everybody recognizes is the coming Messiah, "and he will be called Wonderful Counselor." Oh, that's a great line. "Prince of Peace." Ah, no more war. "Everlasting Father." He'll look over us like a dad. He will be called, Isaiah says, "Mighty God." How can it be that a man, a human king, even a Messiah, can be called Mighty God? Well, John himself is going to clarify this dilemma all the way through his gospel, more than any of the other three. The other three gospels we know as synoptics, from the word sun, which means together, and from optics, which has the idea of seeing. They see Jesus Christ largely in the same way, using largely the same outline as they describe him. John is quite different, and John focuses in a way that others only brush up against the absolute divinity of the coming one, the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. Near the end of the Gospel of John, for instance, in chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, has doubts that Jesus of Nazareth has really risen from the dead. Until Jesus appears to him, Thomas sees his scars, and John records, because John was in the room, John records what Thomas said. Thomas felt the scars and said, "My Lord and my God." If the one that John is writing about all the way through his 20-plus chapters is not God, then it's one of the most blasphemous books ever written. John's gospel is going to introduce us to this one of whom Ed Clowney said, "The Word was with God, God's eternal fellow. The Word was God, God's own self. He is different from the Father. He is God along with the Father." John's gospel is going to introduce him to us. And the choice of words that John will use in introducing him is, this one is called, in our English versions, the Word. The Greek word behind it is familiar to almost everyone. This one that John is describing is called, in Greek, the Logos. What does John mean when he says, "In the beginning was the Logos"? logos is a Greek word for word. Actually, it means speech or speaking. It means anything one says, the words you use, the speech that you give. A logos is a statement you make, or a message that you send, or a report that you offer. As I say, it's often translated by the word word, but it usually doesn't mean a single word like the word and or that or ba or politics or butterfly. It is a word as when you pull someone aside and say, could I have a word with you? What you mean is, can we talk? That's the idea when logos means a word. Now, this word logos, this idea of word or speech, has a long history in the language before John ever picked it up in the first century. And John is going to take advantage of that long history because he knows that his readers are going to include pagans, that is, folks from the Greco-Roman world, and they're going to include Jewish readers with a background in the Hebrew Bible, as well as Christians, of course. So knowing that people he is trying to convince to become Christians, some will be Greco-Roman pagans and some will be Jewish people, he takes a word that both of those groups can well relate to, but for entirely different reasons. How did pagans understand the word logos, the word that we have in our English version as the word? Well, as I say, logos means word, or it means speech. But if you think about it, speech is related to reason. Think about this. You're working on your car, and your car won't start. And you're trying to figure it out, and you're in a hurry, and your thoughts are jumbled. And so to try to get yourself thinking more clearly, you think out loud. You use words to yourself. Why won't the car start? Is it the battery? No, it can't be the battery. The engine turns over, you know. Well, is it the fuel is not getting to the engine? Is it there's a spark is not getting to the plugs? By using these words, it helps you process and reason and think. And finally, you say, aha, I've got it. And you know how to fix it. Or you know who to call to fix it. Or speech, word, logos is related to reason in this way. You've had an unsatisfying conversation with a friend on the phone. After you hang it up, I'm sorry, people don't hang up phones anymore. After you turn it off, you say, why was I frustrated with that phone call? I don't even know. And so my thoughts are muddled. Why did that conversation bother me so much? Nobody, he didn't yell at me. She didn't disagree with me on anything, but it just didn't feel good. And so many people have to write in their diary or their journal to figure things out. And as they write and put their thoughts on paper, and as the idea flows through their fingers, oh, they start to express themselves in words rather than just inaudible thoughts. And now they can figure things out. Haven't you had that happen before? So with pagans, their idea was this, that words give clarity to thought. And so pagans thought about this. Well, words help us to order our thoughts. They help us to express our thoughts. Words help us to communicate ourselves to others. And so words have a great deal to do with reason. And so philosophers started to call the reason, capital R, that was behind the world, certainly not the personal God you and I know, they called it the logos. And furthermore, they took a logical next step. They said, okay, let's think about on a worldwide level. They said, the world is complex if you look at it. There are breezes. There is lightning. There are butterflies. There are rocks and trees and animals and people and planets. How do you put it all together? Why does it work together pretty well, even though it's so diverse? Somehow it all works together. There must be something, pagan thinkers thought, very brilliant men, there must be something rational behind the universe that makes it orderly, that makes it not a chaos, but a cosmos, something orderly. And so they weren't talking, as I say, about a personal God who cares about the struggles you have this week, who cares about the tears you have shed, who smiles when he sees your joys. No, they're talking about something less personal, but they're talking about something, some kind of reason, some kind of wisdom that in some way directs the world. Some kind of stabilizing principle that organizes the universe somehow. Some writers called it eternal reason, but a lot of writers called it the logos, the Word. This is kind of a fuzzy idea to us. It's certainly a fuzzy idea to me, but it's how Greek people thought. Now, John knows that people who have immersed themselves in Greek philosophy are going to read his book. He also knows that the average man on the street has not immersed himself in Greek philosophy. He doesn't read philosophy, just like the average guy on the street of America doesn't read philosophy. But the average guy on the street does know that when he hears the word logos, they're talking about something pretty deep, pretty heavy, pretty important, even though I may not understand it all. And so John says, you want to know about the logos? You want to know about the word? I'm going to tell you about him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and get ready for this, the Word was God. What he's doing, he's using the Logos as a bridge word, someone called it, to the pagan world around him. He's using the word Logos to meet their desire to know what is the source of all wisdom and to bring light and to bring clarity. What is the source that brings light and clarity? He says, you want to know what is the wisdom behind the universe that directs all things. I'm going to tell you about him. That's why he chooses the word logos and calls Jesus the Word. But John was Jewish, and probably the majority of readers would be Jewish. And so he picks a word that will also very much scratch where they itch and relate to them. It is not so philosophical. The Jewish people were not philosophical as a rule. John picks a word because to the Jewish people, they realized that words were how we express ourselves. And in particular, from the Old Testament, they knew that words was how God expresses himself. God is a God who speaks. God is a God who reveals himself. So, for instance, at Mount Sinai, he came down to the Israelites and he wrote what the Bible calls the 10 words on stone. We call them the 10 commandments to communicate to them what he is like and what he wants them to do. And then he elaborated on that with many more books of the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. And he gave the Bible, the scriptures, in words that tell who he is and what a person must do to know him and to be forgiven. God uses words. God is familiar, Jewish people know, with the idea of logos. In fact, that word would be used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, John knows that Jewish people know that God's communication to us started from the beginning. He disclosed himself to us at the creation of the world. He talked with God, with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he had to use words to talk. And so when the British scholar J.B. Phillips translated, I would call it a paraphrase, he would call it a translation, paraphrased the New Testament, here's how he paraphrased John 1:1. We read in the NIV, in the beginning was the Word. Phillips says, and he's not far off, in the beginning, God expressed himself. I think it's brilliant. Because that's a great deal of what the idea was, at least for Jewish readers. In other words, John is saying, from the beginning was someone who communicates God to us. But even more, John knows that Jewish people know something about God's words beyond the fact that his words express himself and communicate. John knows that Jewish people know that when God says something, he always also does something. His words and his deeds go together. But where the Bible puts it is, without using these words, the Bible implies that God's words are the agent of his actions. The way he gets things done is he speaks. So, for instance, Psalm 33, verse 8 and 9. Let all the people of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. You see the relationship there. To the Jewish mind, because of the Old Testament, God's words always happen. That's what it says in that famous verse in Isaiah 55, verse 11, where God says, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will accomplish what I desire, It will achieve the purpose that I send it. He's talking about his words accomplishing things, his words achieving things. When we speak, we may or may not have the power to back them up with actions. God always has the power to back them up with actions. His word is, well, what it has in the great movie, was it the Bible, was it called, when Pharaoh would constantly say, so let it be written, so let it be done. That's what God says. So let it be spoken, so let it be done. I have said it will happen. And so at creation, when God speaks the word, it happens. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And so when folks are in danger of death and they call out to him in prayer, God speaks the word and that rescues them. Psalm 107 verse 20. He sent forth his word and rescued them from the grave. John is saying that God, in fact, John is knowing that his Jewish readers know that God acts through his word, that God's words have power. And finally, what John knows that Jewish people know is, it's really just a corollary to what we've already been saying, that God often acts through an agent, through something or someone other than himself. We've seen how he acts as using words as his agents, but also he also uses personal agents. And every Jew was familiar with this. You recall that any number of times in the Old Testament, we read about the angel of the Lord. We read about the angel of the Lord appearing to Abraham. We read about the angel of the Lord leading the Israelites through the desert. And the way the passage describes, in one verse, it would talk about the angel of the Lord doing something. And another verse, it will talk about God doing something because the angel of the Lord and God are together in some mysterious way. This angel is an agent of God. And I do believe those theologians are right who believe that that agent was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ as God's angel, which means messenger, doing things on behalf of God the Father. So John says, I know that my Jewish readers know that God acts not only through his words, but through a personal agent. He acts through a being. He acts through a someone with a capital S. I'm going to call that someone the Word. My Jewish readers will get that. And so John says in verse 3, through him, that is through the Word, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. God made this creation of ours through his word, small w, and through his word, capital W. God the Father is the primal force behind the creation of all things. Jesus Christ, the Word, is the actual agent and creator of every single thing that was. Verse 3, without him, nothing was made that has been made. And just like the Word is who made creation and brought into being, so John in his book is soon going to turn and talk about a second creation, a new creation, the new birth that people have when, according to the language of Paul, God makes you a new creation. This is what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And by the way, Paul wrote decades earlier than John, interestingly. This is the same theme, as I say, that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 when he said this. This verse is easy to just gloss over. I'll read it twice. Please follow it because it's critical to John chapter 1. God, who said in Genesis, quote, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness in Genesis, caused his light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And John's gospel is going to tell us how this happened. Then in summary, we might say this. Here's what John's prologue summarizes. This is largely in the words of F.F. Bruce, modified somewhat. John's gospel will say this. To humans living in darkness, the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history and to perfectly show the glory and the grace of God the Father. To humans living in darkness, the Son of God was sent into the world to be the Jesus of history, to perfectly show the glory and the grace of God the Father. That's the first three verses of John's prologue. So, what are we to think and do? How are we to change? How are we to be in light of these high and holy things that we're talking about? Well, first, we might think of this. It's clear from John's prologue that God smiles on his people using creativity when they reach out to those who are not yet Christian believers. John's prologue is so full of creative thought and language, and how he kills two birds with one stone and reaches Jewish readers and Greek readers simultaneously. It's just Holy Spirit-inspired genius. And so when we talk to people or write a letter to people or try to influence people with the gospel, it is true that if we just say the truth, that is a good thing. You have perhaps been and heard speakers, I have heard, where every message sounds exactly the same. And it's all true. And it's all about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And something in you yet yearns and aches. And often what you yearn and ache for is, tell me this in a fresh way. Don't change the content. Don't alter the truth. But say it in a way that makes me think about it in a manner I haven't thought about it before. This is what John does. So one of the prayers that I think we ought to pray for ourselves as a church is that God would help us engage not the 18th century, not the 19th or 20th century. God would help us in our speaking engage the 21st century. Clearly, with truths that are old, and clearly with wisdom from the centuries, but thinking about how to reach people whose thoughts are way over here. How else are we to think and act because of this passage? Well, this passage is very clear. You cannot reach God the Father except through God the Son. It is impossible. To quote one of the most famous verses in John, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And then he says it negatively, no one comes to God the Father except through me. If you are a politician running for office at the local level or at the highest levels of government, it is fine to end your speech with, God bless America. It is not fine to end your speech with, may Jesus Christ show mercy on America. Partly that is, of course, because we're a diverse people and you're trying to cover everybody, but it goes deeper than that. Generally speaking, people are not terribly offended at the mention of God. God is, he's up there, he's the big man upstairs, he's been good to me, he's blessed us here in America. Many people will grant that. But Jesus is a harder pill to swallow for most. And is it possible that as you sit here, you might be among those who want to relate to God? Jesus may be one good way to relate to God, but he's only one good way to relate to God. John, and more importantly, the Word, Jesus, whom he is writing about, will have none of it. Jesus says to you, if you ever want to see heaven, if the joys of this earth you want to continue and be magnified in the next life, you must reckon with me, do business with me, bend the knee to me, and call upon me for mercy. Thirdly, Christian, our Savior is mysterious. And it's a temptation of Christians at times to rob Christ of his mystery. To so simplify him as we talk to our children or as we talk to each other, that he is drained of all the surprising, difficult, mind-boggling, hard-to-reconcile, mysterious things about him. But we can't do that. He is high. He is complicated. As God, he knows everything that ever was or ever is or will be. As a human, he did not know the date of the second coming of himself. How can you put these things together? We cannot put these things together. The mind of Jesus Christ is an absolute mystery. He has revealed enough for us to let us know that he's approachable, that he's humble, that he will receive even the worst of sinners dripping with rebellion. And yet, we must come to him with the awe and reverence that we're dealing with a person that is mind-bogglingly complicated, high, holy, and complex. This calls for a deep reverence. And one way to apply this thought that God, that Jesus is so complicated is this. If there are things that Jesus says in the Gospels and they trouble you, they bother you, particularly if they offend you, it makes sense that someone so high and far beyond us, infinitely greater than we, would say some things that are hard to understand. If he didn't, you would wonder if he really was so great. And it's appropriate that someone who is so infinitely higher than we would also say some things that all of us bristle against. Are there words in the Bible that make you cringe? Are there passages in the Bible that you say, I can go with this part, but I'm having trouble going with this part, and you put it at arm's length? Jesus does not allow you to do that. He has inspired the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, and he asks you to bend the knee to all of it because ultimately it comes from him, because he is the Word of God who communicates God to us. And therefore, take the passages of Scripture, take the ideas in Scripture that you find the hardest to embrace. And one of the most important things you can do as a Christian is to start talking to God about that. God, be honest with him. I don't understand this verse. Or worse than that, I dislike this verse. Or be even more honest. God, I hate this verse. I don't want to hate it. I want to bend the knee to you. You are just and holy and good and humble. You communicate God to us. You spoke life and every good thing into existence. Please give me the grace to bend my will to what you have said in your word. And finally, what we take from this is as follows. Since Jesus Christ is so very exalted and glorious and majestic and complicated and divine and holy and beyond comprehension in many ways, since Jesus is like that, to stand before him on the judgment day and not be his friend is more awful than any of us can conceive. While we resist Jesus Christ and his message of salvation on this earth, it feels safe. Judgment Day feels a long way off if it's going to come at all. Liberal churches will tell you from A to Z that God is love. They will say on their web pages and on their signs outside, God loves you. And that's all they say. And they don't talk about his holiness and his greatness, and that one glimpse of him will absolutely cause a person to lie face down in the dust if Jesus doesn't give you the strength of body and soul to stand up before him. If you are not Christ's, you are messing with a person you have arms too short to box with. Yield to him. He is merciful. But on that day, his splendor will show in terrible wrath to those who are his enemies. But the flip side is true. If you are his friend, if you are repentant for your sins, if you are a believer in him, a follower, a disciple of him, if you trust in his death on the cross for yourself and for your sins, being accepted by him will be the most thrilling thing imaginable. Years ago, my wife and I attended Hershey Evangelical Free Church, where I was a youth director. There, we were just several miles away from Hershey Medical Center, which was a major regional respected Medical Center, and there one of the elders in our church was a man named John Dossett. Dr. Dossett was not just a doctor, he was a doctor's doctor. He was a teacher of doctors. He was high above most all the doctors there, and he was particularly informed on infectious diseases and so forth. Now, also in our church, as two volunteers with the youth ministry, were Mr. A and Mr. B, a young couple who did not have doctorates. I don't know if they had master's degrees. They worked in the laboratory down in the basement. So there at the bottom level, at near the bottom of the food chain, Dr. Dossett is high and exalted. Now, one day, a doctor treating a case sent down to the lab where Mr. and Mrs. A worked in order to identify certain microbodies. What exactly is this bacteria or virus or germ that we have swabbed from the person's mouth or chest or whatever? They looked and they said, it is, you name it, bacteria A or virus B, whatever it was. Their boss said, let me look at that. Boy, okay, let's send this up a notch and ask Dr. So-and-so. So they sent it up a notch for Dr. So-and-so's opinion. And they asked Dr. So-and-so, who identified it the same way that Mr. A and Mrs. B did. But he said, I think we need to send it up. So Mrs. Dr. Such-and-such looked at it. And they kept going up to the top until finally they felt, we have really got to know, because this is an important and serious case. We're going to ask Dr. Dossett. Dr. Dossett came down to the basement, walked into the room where Mr. A and B, lowly lab workers who were volunteer youth workers in our church, and he walked up to them. Dr. Dossett, would you please look through the microscope and identify what you believe these small bodies to be? Dossett pointed to Mr. A and B, whom he knew, and said, what do they say it is? Well, they say it's virus X or bacteria Y. That's what it is, he says. They spend their day, all day, looking at it. I'm not even going to look at it. And away he went. How do you think Mr. A and Mrs. B felt to be praised in such a manner, to have the confidence in such a manner of such a high and exalted person? The fact that this word in John 1 is so mysterious on the great day when he calls you before him and it says, if you are not ashamed of him in this world, he will not be ashamed of you in that world. But he will say, come, you worthy servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. He will say it before everyone who has ever lived, gathered at the judgment day. This is the person that you are dealing with. And this is the person whose love and kindness and sacrifice for us we will now celebrate in the Lord's Supper.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word was creational. And so here's what we know. There's not a person in this sanctuary this morning who experiences physical life except that God the Father spoke through God the Son, who was the Word. The final time that God spoke through his Son, he was not speaking creationally. He was speaking redemptively, and he was speaking re-creationally. He was buying back through his Son, through the Word, through his body and through his blood, a world that has been in rebellion against him since the beginning. Wonder of wonders. If you're here this morning and you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, if you have been baptized and shared your public profession of faith, if you're in good relationship with your local Bible-believing church, then this table is open to you. It is a participation in and a celebration of the Word made flesh for your salvation. If you're here this morning and you're still trying to discern if the faith of the men and women seated near you is legitimate and of merit. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have not yet placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would respect very much as the elements come to you, you simply allow them to pass you by and be thinking about everything that's going on around you and praying and asking the Lord to open the eyes of your heart to understand what this table represents. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, in the book of John, you're described in many different ways. You are the good shepherd. You are the true vine. You are the light of the world. This morning we have been thinking about the reality that you have been described as the Word. And here we have on this table the Word made flesh and given for us on the cross for our sins. And our praise for you is profound because we know apart from this Word spoken over us, there's not a person in this world who would experience spiritual life, eternal life. And so we come to this table with hearts full of gratitude and thanksgiving because this table is, it represents our salvation. It's an opportunity for us to participate and celebrate. And so this morning, Lord Jesus, would you be greatly honored in praise in the hearts and minds and souls of the men and women and the young people gathered in this room. It's in your sweet and precious name we pray these things. Amen. Brothers.
My dwelling place is God Most High, my refuge and my fortress. When plague and pestilence draw nigh, I'm hidden in His presence. When terrors fall and arrows fly, His shield will be my safety. When stones across my pathway lie, on angels' wings I'm carried. My dwelling place is God Most High, a present help in danger. I rest secure in love's pure light, beneath my Master's favor. He freed me from the Father's snare, where sin and shame have bound me. Deceived, I made my refuge there, till fearless He came for me. Wonderful, powerful, my hope and my defender. Mighty God, Emmanuel, my dwelling place forever. Seek another, for I am His and He is mine. His heart I'll keep forever. I know the name on whom I call. He promises to answer. With life He satisfies my soul and crowns me with His pleasure.
Our Savior is the Word of God. He's also the bread that came down from heaven. Rejoice, church. Brothers.
Would you join us as we sing together?
Church, we have a real reason to celebrate. Rejoice. Just before you're dismissed, a few announcements. Right after the church service this morning, we'll be hosting a welcome lunch. One or two of our small groups has gotten together, has provided lunch. If you are relatively new here to church, maybe you've been here 5 or 6 times, maybe this is your very first time here at Brick Lane, we would warmly invite you to come this afternoon. Come downstairs directly below this room and enjoy a lunch together. You'll hear a little information about the church and just get to meet a few people. We would really enjoy it if you would join us. Secondly, if you are here this morning and you need prayer, we will have several church leaders and their wives up here in this corner to my left, your right, available to pray with you directly after the service. So no matter what it might be, whether you're visiting or a longtime member and you need prayer, please feel free to come forward and receive prayer. Finally, this evening at 6 o'clock, we will be gathering for elder question and answer, Q&A. Pastor Steve will be working with the 3 men who are our elder candidates. If you are a member, if you are an attender, we would greatly encourage you to come, especially if you would say, you know, I really don't know the men who are standing for elder, and I'd like to understand a little bit more about who they are and what makes them tick. Tonight would be a really good night for you to be here at 6 p.m. Would you receive the Lord's benediction? And now, may the love of God the Father, who spoke the word so that we could be created and then recreated. May the love of Jesus Christ, the Word Himself, who is our very life, and may the presence of the life-giving Holy Spirit, who breathes not only physical breath into our lungs, but faith into our hearts, be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.